friends and family that are gathered here tonight, or those of you that are joining us by way of our podcast, we want each and every one of you to know that we are absolutely thrilled that you're here this evening. We continue our wonderful series entitled Let's Talk About Sex, a conversation about sexuality in the church. If you are listening to us by way of the podcast in the year 2015, we're thrilled, but even if it's the year 2020, we're thrilled that you're participating in it. We are moving through this dialogue in a very meaningful way in hopes that it will be a resource to our local congregation, but more importantly to the church at large. And so if you are listening to this and you find it helpful, you need to know that we are absolutely thrilled to hear it. This evening, we welcome back Dr. Art Wright. Dr. Wright is a New Testament professor at the Baptist Theological Seminary at Richmond, and he and his co-facilitator, Dr. Tracy Hartman, have done a fantastic job guiding us. And so we're going to look forward to launching into our dialogue this evening, where we are on part two of our New Testament conversation. Next week, we'll be making the shift into the biology of sex. And so welcome. Grab your Bible. Get ready. And we'll look forward to diving in together. Welcome, Dr. Wright. We just call you Art.
Thank you. All right. Well, good evening. Just want to give you a couple of heads up. The first week I asked if folks would fill out these little slips of paper on the tables with questions they have or had about sex and sexuality. They were anonymous questions. We didn't ask you to write your name on them. And so I ended up typing them up, and you'll find the printout of those questions on the table. The piece of paper says anonymous questions at the top. And so I just wondered if they might be helpful. Your exact question might not be on that piece of paper, but my hunch is that you can probably find a question that's similar to a question that you might have about sex or sexuality. And the more that I've heard from folks and the more that we've talked in here, the more that I've found that it really feels like we're all in this together, that we all bring similar questions to the table. We're all sort of wrestling and struggling with biblical texts together and other questions of theology and biology and so forth. So I hope that that's helpful for you just to have and to see this list of anonymous questions. And I'll just add, while I'm thinking about it, if you have anonymous questions to add to our list, then there are those slips of paper on the table that you can add to this evening. I did want to say, too, thank you for your trust so far. Thank you all. It's a little bit of a scary thing to have someone to invite them to talk about sex and sexuality in a church. It's a little scary to me, to be quite honest, every week to stand up here and try to say something. But y'all have been so gracious, and we've gotten really good feedback, and so many people have come forward to say thank you for having this conversation. So thank you for being here and being people that we have this conversation with together. Thanks for your trust as I wrestle with these questions. Thanks for your trust as I present some challenging views and raise some challenging questions. I do want to say thank you, Tracy Hartman, for letting me take the helm on these Old and New Testament texts these last 4 weeks. And I'm grateful that she'll be taking over next week as we talk about biology and sexuality. So please come for that. Sterling, thank you for your trust, too. Sterling has no idea what I'm going to say in any given week, so I'm grateful that you trust me through that. And Beth, too, for that matter. I don't think I've embarrassed her too much or shared any intimately personal details so far. So thank you all for your trust. This is one of my favorite things I do every week at this point, so thank you. All right, so on the screen, I just put up our schedule for this series. I just want to give a quick glance at where we've been and where we're heading. We're just about at the halfway point, surprisingly enough. So this week, we will finish up in the New Testament, and this kind of ends our official engagement with the biblical texts specifically. Of course, we'll continue to bring them into the conversation all along the way, but we've set aside these past 4 weeks to engage specifically with the biblical texts on sex and sexuality. And then as we move forward, we deal with questions that are perhaps, I don't want to say more relevant today, but relevant questions that we find that our culture is talking about and that we're talking about in churches these days. So I think it's gonna get even better. So I'm looking forward to it. All right, let me just remind you briefly the ground rules. We will develop a safe space for conversation about sex and sexuality. We'll care for and protect one another by maintaining confidentiality for things shared in this room. We'll come with open minds to learn and grow together. We will use appropriate terminology when speaking about body parts and sexual activity. We will be mindful of our assumptions about sacred texts and about one another and about questions that we might raise. And we will end by 7:30. One more recap from 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago now, and I think this is going to be helpful in terms of our conversation tonight. We talked the first week of the Old Testament, four ways of viewing the Bible or biblical texts on sex and sexuality. We said, on the one hand, some of us view the Bible as a guidebook or rule book for sexual behavior. This is, you know, the sort of rules that we follow when it comes to sexual behavior. Two, the Bible is artifact. This view is sort of the rules don't really apply anymore. They're outdated. They're steeped in patriarchal culture of the time period. So let's just throw those out and not really engage with the Bible, at least in terms of sexual ethics. Three, the Bible is foundational text. And I compared the Bible to the U.S. Constitution, a document that we're continually wrestling with in terms of interpretation. And the Constitution is a document that gets amended over time. There's also a sense that we amend the Bible over time as we zoom in on specific texts and kind of ignore other texts that we don't like as much. And certainly we're continually wrestling with this interpretive question. How do we interpret the Bible as a foundational text in light of today? And finally, we talked about Scripture as this narrative of desire and in God's desire for humanity and how God's desire sort of becomes paradigmatic for our desire these days. All right. So last week, we talked very generally about sex and marriage in the New Testament. This week, we're going to talk about same-sex sexual activity in the New Testament, and we're going to spend most of our time on that. We'll take a couple of detours, but I think it's important enough in light of today's cultural conversations to linger on this week. All right? All right. So let me just go over a little bit of terminology that I use and that I think might help us frame some of this conversation. So homosexuality as a term refers strictly to sexual orientation and specifically to attraction to members of the same sex. And I'll be honest, this is not my favorite term. I think it places undue emphasis on sex I don't think of my wife and I as a heterosexual couple all the time, nor do I think that the primary element of our relationship is sex. There's a lot more to it than that. So, and here I go embarrassing us. But as I think about this term homosexuality, my tendency is to think that it puts a lot of undue emphasis on the sex rather than attraction and feelings of mutuality and sharing of life together and stuff that a lot of people who are gay or lesbian experience together. Same-sex sexual activity, you'll hear me say this phrase a lot tonight, and I just mean any sort of sexual activity between members of the same sex. And it doesn't really explicitly have sexual orientation in mind. LGBT, I tend to let these letters slip out from time to time. LGBT is just an acronym for people that identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. And sometimes you'll see a Q tacked on there. Sometimes you'll see an I or an A tacked on there. This is the acronym that I tend to use. But certainly Q, queer, gets tacked on there. I would refer to intersex persons. I think that Tracy will talk a little bit about that next week, and so forth. I don't think I'll use the term queer very much this evening, but very generally, when we talk about the use of the word queer, we refer very generally to anything unusual or other about someone. So someone that finds themselves in some ways on the margin. And we do often use that in terms of sexuality. So we'll say that a lot of lesbian or gay persons will identify as queer because society has pushed them to the margins based on their sexuality. Or you might hear folks identify as genderqueer because they don't necessarily identify as male or female specifically. So I hope that's some helpful terminology. I will use some of it this evening. All right. And one more thing. I know this is a lot of upfront material. I feel like I need to say a lot of this as we come to this discussion together. Thinking about the ethics of reading and interpreting texts together, especially sacred texts, texts that inform our ethics and practice of faith, we all bring biases to the texts when we read them, and we can't read texts objectively. We always bring our own personal stuff to our reading of the New Testament. You know, I read biblical texts for a living. And I get paid to do it. And I spend a lot of time reading what other people that do this for a living think about these biblical texts, too. And as I read all these other folks, it's plainly evident everyone brings some measure of subjectivity to the texts. The best biblical interpreters, in my opinion, are aware of their own biases and admit them. When I'm thinking about this, some of us bring biases to the text. I'll give an example. I have relatives who identify as gay and lesbian, or I have friends who identify in some way as LGBT. So I read these texts as someone that has close relationships with people that find themselves labeled sexual minorities in our culture. I also, as I think about my own biases and my own context, I read these texts as someone who's found their thoughts evolving on this topic over time. And so I find myself reading these texts with a great deal of humility for this reason. As I think about us sitting in this room and folks sitting in our church on Sunday mornings, my assumptions are that some of us are in favor of same-sex relationships and marriage. Some of us are opposed to same-sex relationships and marriage. Some of us are standing in the middle wondering, what do we do with this big issue in the church today? You know, I think that the Bible says this thing, but on the other hand, I have friends in my life that this appears to be the case. My assumption is that we come from a lot of different perspectives and that we all are bringing biases to read the text together. All right. We may come back to that at the end. All right. So what does the New Testament say about homosexuality? So if you heard me a couple weeks ago, well, I said this: the Bible has nothing to say about homosexuality. As I've said a couple minutes ago, homosexuality refers to sexual orientation. This is a really modern concept. It doesn't arise till the 18th or 19th century. This concept that a person could be attracted to the same sex, and this just wasn't on the radar of persons in the first century. So New Testament writers don't have this concept of sexual orientation. In the same vein, New Testament doesn't say anything explicitly about same-sex marriage. We said last week that marriage was primarily for procreation, not love, so same-sex marriage wouldn't have been on their radar. They wouldn't have imagined two people of the same sex getting married because there was no potential for procreation in that time between those two people. Now, I imagine that there were significant enduring relationships between members of the same sex in antiquity, but they wouldn't have labeled it as marriage as such. All right. And so then finally, what we do see in the New Testament is discussion of same-sex sexual activity. And not many texts that are going to address this topic in some form or fashion, but these are the ones that we're going to look at this evening. And this will just about cover it. We're going to read almost all, I think we're going to read all of the texts of the New Testament that might be brought to bear on this issue. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 10, Jude verses 5 through 7. Jude doesn't have chapters. And Romans 1, verses 26 to 27. All right? So we're gonna jump right in and start looking at texts. And we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 11. All right? So, and I'll say this briefly while folks are turning. These are both examples of ancient vice lists, a list of vices. This is a common in antiquity, simply a list of behaviors that were generally considered immoral within the culture. So when we read these texts, we know Paul's not making any sort of systematic argument for or against same-sex sexual activity. It's almost, well, it is as if he's mentioning them in passing in the context of this larger set of vices or what are considered vices in their cultural context. So he's not trying to lay out a full understanding of sexual activity or ethical sexual behavior before. He kind of mentions them in passing in favor of his larger argument. All right. So here's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, Greek malakoi, sodomites, Greek arsenokoitai, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 11. This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers. This is quite a list. it sounds like some bad people. Fornicators, remember this is this word, porneia. Sodomites, arsenokoitai, the Greek word, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted into me. So these are two primary texts that people turn to in the New Testament when talking about homosexuality, or rather same-sex sexual activity. As I already said, it wouldn't have had homosexuality in mind. All right. And we can see the term that's translated sodomites, arsenokoitai, in our time, this word is often taken to mean two men that engage in sexual activity together. So this is an interpretation of the text. All right, so the problem as we're reading this text is no one really knows what these two Greek words mean. What in the world do they mean? I put the heading here, two notoriously difficult words. And if you go home and get a lot of different Bible translations and you sort of flip through them, you'll find that each Bible translator ends up translating these words a little bit differently because they don't really know what they mean. Now, let me flip back one second. In grade school, they always taught us to use context clues to figure out the meaning of words, right? Here we don't have much good context for figuring out what these words mean or how Paul's using them in context, other than there's something pretty bad about them, right? But he doesn't say malakoi, namely people who da-da-da-da-da, or he doesn't say arsenokoitai, namely people who da-da-da-da-da. We just don't have much context in terms of figuring out what these words mean. So let me talk about each of them a little bit specifically. Arsenokoitas, the singular form. Now, Paul apparently coined this term, or at least a lot of scholars suggest this. Paul's letter is the earliest time we ever see this word appear in antiquity. And it's actually a compound word from two Greek words meaning male and bed, right? And so sometimes you can sort of infer the meaning of compound words from their constituent parts, for example, campfire. But then there are some other compound words that you can't really infer their meaning from based on their constituent parts. So the word understand, if you're not a native English speaker, you have to get a dictionary out. You can't make sense of this word from under and stand. Same thing with butterfly. What is a butterfly? A fly with butter on it? So what does male bed mean? Anybody got any ideas? Just kind of curious. What does male bed mean? It probably does have something to do with sex. That seems to be the overwhelming consensus of scholars. So some have concluded that this term means any man who has sex with another man. Some scholars have proposed that it specifically refers to the aggressive or penetrating partner between two men having sex. Understanding that one man would be the dominant partner and the other man would be the passive or receptive partner. This term could refer in antiquity to an adult male who takes a young boy under his tutelage to help teach him the ways of the world. And that actually includes sex. And so we might think of this as a sexually exploitative relationship today, or call it pederasty. It may refer to males who pay to have sex with male prostitutes. It could refer to men who make use of boy prostitutes. Something that we might think of as a sort of sex trafficking program today. It could mean something else entirely. A scholar named Dale Martin conducted an extensive study of this word in antiquity and in Paul. And he actually said that this word, arsenokoitēs, probably indicates some sort of economic exploitation, probably by sexual means. So rape or sex, by economic coercion, prostitution, pimping, or some other sort. If you look at these texts, you'll notice arsenokoitai, or what's translated as sodomites, is followed by variously thieves, the greedy, or slave traders, so other forms of economic exploitation. Another scholar suggested these as possible translations: sex traffickers, sexual exploiters, rapists, pimps, or sexual predators. And there are a number of translations that pop up in this word through history. The point I'm trying to make here is it's unclear what this word means in this context. The other word, malakos, we actually do know, in a sense, what this word means. It's actually a fairly common word in antiquity. It just means soft. And if you go look at Matthew 11 or Luke 7, they're referring to soft garments, okay? But here, Paul is using it euphemistically and pejoratively. So soft, maybe like, you softy. And then we scratch our heads and wonder, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by calling someone soft? Well, in the ancient world, soft connotes effeminacy. So he may have in mind effeminate men. Now, this is not necessarily what we would think of effeminate today. It is a different cultural world. So in the ancient world, some things that were considered effeminate were a lack of self-control and a tendency to overindulge in worldly pleasures. Not good things that we would say about women today. We obviously know both women and men can lack self-control or have a tendency to overindulge in worldly pleasures. That was an assumption in that culture, which was patriarchal. Yeah, that women would be more likely to lack self-control. Men, very masculine value, is able to control oneself and one's desire and so forth. So a number of translations pop up for this word throughout history in the New Testament. So weakling, wanton or debauchers, licentious, sensual, effeminate, or male prostitutes. And some scholars will suggest this could refer to a passive or the penetrated male partner between two men who are engaging in sexual activity. That is, a man who allows himself to be treated like a woman by becoming the passive partner. It could refer to male prostitutes, or it could mean something else altogether. So,
are these two
facts back? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So that's the case in 1 Corinthians 6. The two terms are back-to-back, but malakos only appears in the 1 Corinthians 6 text. So, yeah, mm-hmm. Good point. But maybe there's something, maybe they're paired together for a reason. Hard to say. All right. Let me just say something about the fact that the NRSV translates this one word, arsenokoitēs, as sodomites. Now, we said today, and in today's world, this word connotes same-sex intercourse, specifically anal sex between two men. It's not clear that the texts here have such a broad view of sexual activity between two males in mind. And I think it's also worth noting, sodomy doesn't appear as a term for same-sex intercourse until the 11th century. So this is a relatively new concept of use of this term, sodomy. You'll remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Genesis 19 text, Sodom, according to various voices within the Bible, we looked at Ezekiel and Jesus and what they had to say about Sodom. None of them suggested that the sin of Sodom had anything to do with sex. They all said that it has to do something with hospitality or lack thereof, or rather a failure of hospitality, and maybe a lack of concern for justice. So in my estimation, Sodomites is a rather poor translation for the NRSV. Anyway, so the... Sodomites? Yeah, so I guess it could, actually. But I didn't even think about that. Maybe they mean something different than I think of when they say Sodomites. Maybe they mean rapists or very aggressive, violently aggressive men trying to take others and have sex with them. I hadn't thought about that, yeah. Yes, and yeah, in Genesis 19, the Lot sends or offers to send his daughters out. They say no thanks, so they want to have sex with these divine visitors. Yeah.
But I'm just thinking of that story.
He tries to, yes, but they're asking for it. They want to, yeah. So and if you weren't here that week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast. So, well, the point I'm trying to make with these two words as we encounter them in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 is there's interpretive problems when we bring them to the table. The words are unclear. And so I'm sitting here wondering if it's perhaps unethical to use these texts to bring them to bear on discussions of contemporary same-sex relationships, or furthermore, to oppress people based on these texts when the meanings of the words are fairly vague. We just don't know what Paul or the Greek authors meant by these words. So I find myself reticent to use these texts when we're having conversations about contemporary same-sex relationships. I will be curious to hear what y'all say, and I will give y'all a chance to talk this evening after we look at these other couple of texts. All right. All right, let's flip over to Jude. Anybody read the book of Jude lately? Anybody? 6 years ago. It's short. You could read it tonight. So Jude verses 5 to 7. It's the next to last book of the Bible if you're having trouble finding it, right before Revelation. So the author says, verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed, that the Lord, who once and for all saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their own position," referring to Genesis chapter 6, these divine beings who come down to earth and left their proper dwelling, "he has kept in eternal chains in deepest darkness for the judgment of the great day." Verse 7, "Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust," literally went after other flesh in Greek, "serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So recall once again, according to most biblical texts, including Jesus, when they talk about Sodom, looking back on it, they suggest that the sin of Sodom is some sort of failure to extend hospitality or a lack of concern for justice for guests. And so Jude becomes probably the only text that suggests that there's any sort of sexual sin at play in the Sodom story in Genesis 19. And so some interpreters have approached this text saying this is talking about same-sex sexual attraction or homosexuality. What sort of unnatural lust does the author of Jude have in mind? Or a little bit more literally, what is this other flesh that he's talking about? So I said some interpreters have suggested that this is talking about the men of Sodom who wanted to rape the male guests. But notice how the emphasis on angels comes out in this text in verse 6, with this reference to Genesis 6, where these divine beings come down, they have sex with women and have offspring. And this is the catalyst for God flooding the world. You'll remember I said several weeks ago, sex with angels is bad in the Bible. You just don't want to do it, okay? And so this is probably what's coming out here in this text. What's the other flesh? It's otherworldly flesh. You don't want to have sex with angels. That's unnatural lust, the author of Jude is saying. What's that? Do you reckon that the folks in Sodom knew that these visitors in Genesis 19 are angels? Yeah, I don't know. I've been kind of wondering about that myself. But it's a good question to bring to the text, I think. All right, so, and similar things going on in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. Again, we'll see connection between angels and Sodom and lust. Verse 4, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels of Genesis 6 when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, even though he saved Noah, so notice the connection between these angels who have sex with women and Noah and the flood. So Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood on a world of the ungodly. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction and made them an example of what is coming to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day by day was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority. So here we see 2 Peter combining these two stories about sex with angels or a desire to have sex with angels in order to argue that anyone who engages in defiling sex ought to expect divine punishment. Of course, then we have to ask this question, what constitutes defiling sex? And 2 Peter doesn't get into detail on that. So nothing in this text, I think, or nothing in Jude suggests that we ought to interpret either of these as having anything to do with same-sex sexual activity. I think they do suggest that sexual desire is something that ought to be controlled and expressed in acceptable ways. All right. Now I think we come to the really important text. All roads lead to Romans. All right. And I think Romans 1, verses 26 to 27 are probably the most relevant texts or text for engaging this issue. All right, so I'm going to give you a little bit of context. Romans 1, verses 24 to 27. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. I tried to give you literally in the Greek. Women exchanged the natural use or natural function for that which is beside or against nature. And in the same way, the men giving up natural intercourse for women, or literally neglecting the natural use or function of women, sounds awkward, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. So now this is probably the most widely cited text when it comes to same-sex sexual activity and relationships, and I think rightly so. And also note, this is the only text in the entire biblical corpus that makes reference to any sort of, or apparently makes reference to any sort of same-sex sexual activity between females, right? This is the only one. So for many, as we read these verses suggest that same-sex sexual activity or same-sex sexual relationships violate the intention of God's original plan for human sexuality. Male and female complementing one another. One of the anonymous questions on the table said that, you know, there's a sense that men and women fit together like puzzle pieces, right? So there's a sense that this is a matter of biology. Of course, this harkens back to Genesis 1, especially if we're reading this within the Bible as a rule book view. So Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then Jesus will echo this in Matthew 19, verses 4-6. Jesus says, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, as we come to these texts, I think it's really important that we sort of keep in mind these four different ways of reading the text, especially Bible as rulebook or guidebook and Bible as foundational text. And I think that is going to have a significant bearing on where we as individuals sort of land on this question. So if we read the Bible as a rulebook or guidebook for sexual behavior, the Genesis text becomes prescriptive for all time. God's intent, as evident in Genesis, is for marriage between a man and a woman. And then the Matthew text echoes this, and the Roman text too. All right? And then the Romans text would actually point to same-sex sexual activity as evidence of the corruptness of human nature and reaffirm the Genesis norm. So I do want to talk a little bit more about these texts. One, to bring a little bit of nuance to our reading and interpretation of these texts. And two, I think this is fair to say probably the traditional reading that most of us would bring to this text, or the way that we've been taught about these texts in the past, would say that these are texts that do set up this marriage norm between men and women, and there's some sense that they condemn same-sex sexual activity. So I want to sort of complexify that a little bit. I realize complexify is probably not a real word. But yeah, thanks. My dissertation advisor used it a lot. He said, "This needs to be complexified." And I was like, okay, make it more complex. So I sort of picked that up. But recognizing that in this room and in this church, there are those of us that hold different views, I think it's important to read to kind of get a bearing on how we can interpret these texts different ways. So I want to give us an options, I think, in terms of interpreting these texts. So let me complexify them just a little bit, or give us some nuance. So when we come back to the Matthew 19 text, this quote that I just read from verses 4-6 is actually in the context of a question from the Pharisees about divorce. It does, at least on the surface level, it doesn't have much at all to do with sex or sexuality. And so Jesus is answering this question about divorce, and then he'll come around and in verse 9 say, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery." Now, this is a tough text. I remember a friend several years ago came to me, and she was in an abusive relationship, and she was reading the Bible, and she essentially said to me, "I want to get divorced from my husband, but Jesus says not to. Can you show me where in the Bible it says it's okay to get divorced?" And so it was a really hard conversation to have with her. And thinking about these four views, it was fairly evident to me that she was reading the Bible as a rule book. This is what it says, so this is the rule that I'm following. Jesus says, don't get divorced, right? But as we think about other interpretive options, if we attempt to read this perhaps as a foundational text, we're going to try to ground it further in its cultural context. So first of all, notice the gendered language. It's directed at married men. Second of all, and David Gushy suggests this response by Jesus is probably an attempt to push back by what he sees as a growing tendency in first century Judaism towards permissiveness in divorce. So some evidence suggests that men were divorcing their wives for trivial reasons. And in that culture, women are largely dependent on men for financial security and well-being. So if a man divorces his wife, she doesn't have much left to lean on. She's probably considered disgraced in some circles, potentially left destitute, unless she has family to return to rely on. So there's a sense that Jesus is trying to protect women with this command or mandate. Jesus' view certainly affords more protection to women of the time. And at the same time, he's advocating for a view of marriage that's less disposable, but still allows some room for divorce. Now, a couple of points I'm thinking about as I read this. Most churches have made allowances for divorce nowadays. Most don't read this Matthew 19 text with a Bible as rule book mentality. I think we don't do that because we would probably alienate half of our congregation if we read this a little bit more literally or at face value. But when we view it within its original cultural context, it might make sense to ask, what values undergird this biblical text? And how do we carry those values over into our practice of faith today? And so we might say something about concern for the well-being of both parties in marriage and also concern for the well-being of both parties through a potential divorce. We might say something for concern for the durability and enduring nature of covenant. So, as I'm coming out of reading this text, I'm wondering, is this verse useful for grappling with the question of same-sex relationships or marriage? Jesus is using this Hebrew text, this Old Testament text, to respond to a question about divorce. And so I think my response is, I think it depends on how you read the Bible. Are you reading the Bible as a rule book or a foundational text or otherwise? Now, coming back to the Romans text, and I'll just say a little bit about the context of the Romans text. In context, it's within a discussion of idolatry, not sex or sexuality. And Paul mentions it almost in passing, but he does expand upon it for two verses, and so that's significant too. Now, what's going on in Romans more broadly? Romans 1 through 3 is the beginning of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. And his message here is that all humans need salvation offered through Jesus. And so I think we need to be careful. If Paul is saying that same-sex sexual activity is sinful here, he's not saying it's worse than any other sin. He's saying that we're all sinful in some way, all right? So he's not singling out gay and lesbian persons. He's not singling out same-sex sexual activity. He's kind of trying to cast a wide net and saying, everybody sins. This is something that we all have to grapple with, all right? So let me raise some questions that might complicate a traditional interpretation of this text. I'll raise three questions. So what constitutes natural and unnatural? So by using language like natural and unnatural, one wonders, Paul may be assuming that the people were engaging in same-sex sexual activity, but they were actually capable of normal heterosexual relations and were behaving in a manner inconsistent with normal heterosexual attraction. And of course, Paul doesn't have any concept of homosexuality as a sexual orientation. This does bring into question this question of are people born gay or do they choose to be gay? And I think Tracy may address some of that next week. But if people are born gay, and naturally develop feelings of same-sex attraction, is it fair to suggest that they're behaving unnaturally if they engage in some sort of same-sex sexual activity? Interesting question. So, and I think Tracy may address some of these questions next week. Two, and I think a more important question, what sort of same-sex sexual activity does Paul have in mind? We know that same-sex sexual behavior in the Roman Empire often looked like pederasty, men having sex with young boys, prostitution, or masters having sex with their slaves. And it's going to be largely privileged, wealthy, elite males using other people's bodies for pleasure. So not that they're gay or attracted to members of the same sex, but as elite males, they have plenty of time to experiment with all sorts of sexual activity. They're most likely married. They have wives. But as wealthy, powerful individuals, they have access to novelty, to excesses, and to the exotic. So we know that wealthy elite males engaged in all sorts of sexual behavior.
That's also where the word platonic came from.
Platonic?
Yeah. There were a lot of folks that were like students following them, and sex was a regular practice. Plato was the one that refused to do that. That's the word platonic.
I did not know that. Interesting. So different schools of thought within the ancient world and philosophical systems, and what was appropriate and what wasn't, was not appropriate. I took up another Roman philosopher from the first century. He says, "Not the least significant part of the life of luxury and self-indulgence lies also in sexual excess. Those who lead such a life crave a variety of loves," and he doesn't mean love, he means sex. "Not women alone, but also men." So when we wonder what sort of same-sex sexual activity does Paul have in mind, it may be that what he has in mind is largely these sorts of exploitative, selfish sexual activities, primarily by wealthy individuals, elite males. Right. Yeah, so certainly this relates well to this issue of power that comes up in the Genesis 19 story, this power over these guests. Sex in the ancient world is not really about mutuality. It is about one partner's the active partner, one partner's the passive partner. I have power over you. And typically, man has power over women because it's a patriarchal culture. But also, men will sometimes take advantage of other men as a power act. Yep.
Yeah, I'm just thinking about that, as opposed to a woman's natural use.
Hmm. Right. We're using women. Yeah.
That's your job.
I think there is a sense that natural use refers to procreation. Yeah, in the Romans 1 text.
So I find that weird.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's complicated, I think. We do see, I think, a trajectory towards equality and liberation in the New Testament or in the Bible in general. But maybe there's a sense that it's not quite finished yet. We still have work to do. So, yeah. And lastly, might Paul have the Roman imperial court in mind? And this was the thing that I was most excited to tell you about. So the sexual excess of the Roman imperial court in the capital in Rome was legendary under emperors like Gaius Caligula and Emperor Nero. So there's all sorts of, violent or orgiastic sexual activity and these wild debaucherous parties and excess that happens in the imperial court. James Brownson argues that Paul may actually have in mind Caligula when he says in verse 27, "Men, Caligula, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error." So Caligula was known to rape the wives of his dinner guests, and this is generally regarded as bad hospitality. You thought Sodom was bad. And he ended up sexually humiliating one of his military officers. And so then this military officer came back and collected a group of the Praetorian Guard and assassinated him. And as part of that assassination, they stabbed him in the genitals. Sexually humiliated, and then he gets stabbed there. So Paul may have in mind the Roman imperial court, and certainly we see elsewhere in Paul this strong yet veiled critique of the Roman imperial order. So as I grapple with Romans, and I do think Romans is probably the most relevant text to engage on this question, I think these questions, these interpretive questions that I've raised, and not just me, other scholars, should give us pause. It's not especially clear what sort of same-sex sexual activity Paul has in mind here. So I wonder if, rather than zoom in on this, it might be better to step back and focus on the larger message of this passage in Romans and Romans in general, rather than kind of pull this text out and use it to make specific claims about same-sex sexual activity today. Do I have another bullet? And as I'm thinking about this too, it's not only this text from Paul that we've had to reconsider carefully in light of its cultural context. Paul talks about head coverings for women I'm just kind of scanning the room, podcast listeners. I don't see any women wearing head coverings tonight. Standards for how men and women wear their hair. Men are supposed to have short hair. Women are supposed to have long hair, according to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives commands for women to keep silent in churches, instructions for slaves to obey masters. So as I grapple with Romans, as we grapple with it together, I think we do have to keep in mind it's important to consider it carefully in light of its cultural context. We might come out with different opinions and different interpretations, but certainly we've had to grapple with Paul in the past. All right. Let me pause and see if you have comments or questions. And these are just some discussion questions I raised, but I think we'll talk in the large group. What's your response to the presentation this evening? What questions does it raise for you? What do you find yourself agreeing with or disagreeing with? Why do you think that sex and sexuality are often the issue when it comes to churches today? And I'm also wondering, can Christians who disagree on this issue coexist in churches? If yes, how so? If not, why not? All right. So any thoughts?
The second one, to focus in more maybe on homosexuality, I think for a lot of people, it's the ick factor.
So maybe one of the reasons.
We get it, and so we recoil because we can't imagine the attraction. And then also, I think that there's a connection, particularly maybe not with my generation, which I'm in my 40s, but my parents' generation beyond, of homosexuality and pedophiles.
Okay, good, yeah. So two reasons maybe why it's the issue is as some might say, the ick factor. People that don't experience same-sex attraction find it hard to imagine that. And two, this kind of cultural assumption that all people who have same-sex sexual attraction are pedophiles or engaged in pedophilic behavior. Okay, helpful. Yep. Okay. So a sense that maybe it's not so much about sex, but how we kind of perceive ourselves and whether or not we think that we're better than other people. Certainly the Romans text is trying to say we're all sinners. And then it gives some examples of what Paul thinks are examples of sin in culture. Okay. Yeah. So if Paul is directing some of this at the Roman imperial court, or maybe sexually exploitative practices in general, a concern for safety. I've been, not Paul, but it's important to protect people who have been sexually violated or experienced sexual violence. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. How do you love your enemy? Yeah. Hard. Sure. Yeah. It's complicated, right? I see a hand in the back. Thanks for being patient. Okay, are you still okay? Depending on how our views stand. Yeah, I think you said two really important things. And I'll just share my response briefly. I don't think our salvation is dependent on how we interpret these biblical texts, right? Salvation through belief in Christ, right? Not salvation through reading and accurately interpreting every text in the Bible. God help us. But two, can we still coexist in churches together? Yes. Worship, by keeping the main thing, we come together on Sunday morning. It's not about us. It's about God who worship together. So good. Two good comments. Yep. Issues are divisive. Issues are not divisive. People are divisive. Okay. Yeah. Well, and thinking about biases, you know, we all bring our own biases to this text, and we end up trying to make the text say what we want them to say, and you can probably get a sense of my biases as I'm reading these texts tonight. And if I give you more time to talk, I'll probably get a sense for your biases, too. It's hard to sort through those. I know we need to end the conversation here. We will come back around to as we keep talking about how to have hard conversations in the church. And so this ends our direct engagement with the New Testament text, but we're going to keep talking about this as we go. So thanks.
Will you join me in thanking Art, everybody? You can relax a little bit, and Tracy will be in the hot seat next week. Just to whet your appetite a little bit, when Tracy and I attended a series back in January, it was week-long, it was a very ecumenical gathering, we sat in a session called The Biology of Sex. The whole thing was about what we're doing here. That's what inspired what we're doing Wednesday nights. And when the biologist came and spoke, he started to speak about women's monthly cycle and that there's a sweet spot in the month where women will find themselves, to use no better phrase, turned on one particular day, maybe two if you're lucky, a month. And I can't remember exactly the number, but it seems to me that with men, it was somewhere close to every 15 minutes, literally. That was just one of many tidbits. And as the conversation went on, our jaws just dropped further and further. The group really thought they were pretty knowledgeable on the subject, you could tell. And per conversation around the table, but there's a lot to talk about when we start talking about the biology of this and what we understand and what we clearly don't and what we're still grappling with as science reveals things. And so next week, Tracy will have her hands full and we'll be in for a really good session together. So Tracy couldn't be here with us tonight, and so we'd ask that you pray for her. She's continuing to heal but just needs rest, but she is planning on being here next week for that. Just a heads up for you podcast listeners or for those of you here tonight, Ruth will uncover Boaz's feet on Sunday morning as we gather for worship, and that won't be talked a lot about in the service, but I hope that our conversations here will inform in what we discuss this coming Sunday morning. There is a connection with what's headed towards Sunday. Something to look forward to. And we'll all look at Art. We're going to put Art next to me at the pulpit, and we'll just watch his face turn colors as I preach. It's going to be great. Kids are walking in the room now, so we'll go ahead and wrap up. But blessings to you. Let's pray together. God, as we have moved through a meaningful evening of study and conversation here, we celebrate, Lord, what it means for this circle to gather together, a very diverse, eclectic group of people that have one thing in common, that is you and the love that you have instilled in each of us. As we stand on the foundation of your love and salvation, Lord, we pray that it will be that, the main thing that binds us together and that we keep our focus upon. God, we also thank you for the gift of those mentors and children and teenagers that have been loving on each other and walking together and singing together throughout the evening. Now carry us through the remainder of the week as we cast our eyes towards Sunday and live like it. We pray all of these things in our Savior's name, in Christ's name. Amen. Good night, everybody. God bless you. Hey, please be sharing the podcast. I know we keep saying that, but we're hearing from people. I can't come Wednesday nights, but I've been following it actively. And so please tell people. These things go online either tonight or usually Art gets it up by tomorrow. But do tell people about the podcast. If you find it helpful, share that love with others. Thanks.